My main text this morning is taken from John 4, so you can turn there now. I know that Dr. Graham has been preaching through John, so my hope is that this message isn't redundant, but the promise from the Word is that it will not return void. And I am very aware that the Lord leads and guides, and that it is no accident that we are turning to John 4 today. It's been over the last couple of weeks as I've been meditating and thinking about what to share, what to preach on this morning. No sharing from the pulpit, just preaching. Kathy, my wife, homeschools Chloe, and one of the verses that she's been using for Chloe's memorization and also just practicing writing comes from John 4. So this resonated with me, and I'd like to preach on this text this morning based on that. The Lord's impressed upon me the theme of worshiping in spirit and in truth. And we'll be investigating what exactly that means, how that looks, and I hopefully leave here with a better understanding of worshiping in spirit and in truth. I'm sure that Dr. Graham preached on the narrative of the woman at the well. We won't rehearse the details, and hopefully everybody in here is a good student of the Bible, and you know that interchange that happened between Jesus and the woman that day. So let me start with verse 19. After Jesus confronted her with sin, she said, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Lord, as we gather together this morning, I pray that you would prepare our hearts, even now, in these brief seconds, so that through this message we can experience afresh your active presence. Impress into our souls whatever it takes to worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray that the Holy Spirit would do the heart work on us to let us know whether or not it has been you that we've been worshiping or some God of our own design. God, I pray that the Spirit would have all the freedom he wants and needs in this room today to take every thought captive that would hinder us from listening to your voice. I pray that you would convict and constrain us, and that even now you would give us teachable minds, the minds of Christ and the hearts of servants, for your glory alone. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship starts in the heart. It's not generated anywhere else. The way that this woman responded when Jesus confronted her of her sin showed exactly where her heart was. And it's exactly what we do when we're convicted of something that we've done wrong. We change the subject and we blame shift. Anything to get the red hot focus off of us. Jesus is talking to her about her five husbands and her adultery, and she does exactly what any of us would have done. You're smart. Say, where do you stand on the issue of where people should worship? Okay, thank you. Jesus is talking to her about her stuff. And she comes back with, well, where should we worship? Okay, I don't see where the connect is. But instead of strong-arming her back to the original question, so to speak, or back to the original thought that Jesus had with her, makes me think that this is actually where he wanted to go all along. And of course, being God incarnate in that moment had its advantages. He knew where she would take it. And that's exactly where he wanted to talk to her. Maybe he intentionally started the conversation with shock value for the purpose of softening her to the real reason that he came into enemy territory, and we're well-versed on the rivalry, the life and death rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans. He transitions her from the where questions to the more important questions of how and whom. The more important issues are the ones that he wants to focus on, and she leads him right to where he wants to go. Jesus knew then, and he knows now, that the place a person worships pales in comparison to how that person worships. Matthew 15:8, Jesus quoted Isaiah, and he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Worship has less to do with where the external act is occurring. This is a beautiful room, very conducive. It's dedicated space to the worship of the one true God. But it has less to do with where the external act of worship is occurring and more to do with where our hearts are. We all know that we come here today from weeks. A week behind us that has pulled us maybe even to the last thread of our existence. And we are distracted people. But yet we've been called to set apart one day a week to fully devote to worshiping him. And as I'll expound on later, and as hopefully you know, we all know that we are to worship every day of our lives. One of my favorite diagnostic questions to ask myself and others is, what's your motive? You can use that for anything you say, anything you do, anything you think, anything at all. What is your motive? And if we're honest with ourselves, Jeremiah tells us that we are idol factories, that we lie to ourselves. We're not only kings and queens of excuses, but we can make any situation fit to what we want it to look like. So don't pay attention to those like Oprah who might say, listen to your inner voice, because your inner voice is wrong, usually. Listen to truth. The voice of truth is only found in the Word, and unless we are listening to the truth of the Word, we are in quicksand. But in our most honest moments, if we ask ourselves what our motive is, when it's just us, when all the facades are off, when it's just us in our private moments, and we ask what our motive is, we can come close. We can come close to seeing, okay, was that Spirit-driven? Am I following the Spirit? Am I walking in the Spirit in this? Or is this just totally about Dave? Is this just totally about operating in the flesh? And since most American Christians think that worship is something we do for an hour or so on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, right? Well, unless the Lions, never mind them. Funny that we don't hear, quote unquote, the Lord's Day often. It's Sunday, and I carve out time to go to the place of worship. But but I compartmentalize it. And once I walk out of the doors, it's on to the next thing. Whether that's a leisurely Sunday afternoon, or maybe in our society you've been called at this station in your life to work on Sundays, we're on to our next thing. And even if it is shut down for today and we are given the extraordinary opportunity to make it all about the Lord today, Monday is coming. So we carve out the time to worship here at this place or wherever our choice place of worship is. We still think of worship as singing. We still think of worship as a style. And oddly enough, in John 4 or any other text that talks about worship, it doesn't allude to that at all. Worship. Worth-ship. Giving glory and honor as much as we can as frail, feeble dust. Giving glory and honor back to God, who's alone worthy of any of that that we can give him. We think that it's through a particular mode, and that is of singing. But what about, and I appreciated the brother's prayer this morning before the tithes and offerings, these are giving back to him what's already his. What about worshiping through tithing and offerings? What about worshiping through reading of the word? What about worshiping through preaching of the word? But Dave, you're up there and we're out here. We don't worship through the preaching of the word, or don't you? Active worship in the preaching of the word is, and according to your nonverbal communication to me, you're at least trying. And I appreciate that. But again, it's not about me. Worship is never about the human representative up in front or in your skin. Worship is always, always about God. It's always about God. I may be communicating words to you, but do you know that God is communicating to me that just as much as I'm talking, that I'm receiving as well? And this is an act of worship. Not only for me, but for you. Because forget about anything funny or clever that I may say. Forget about anything that comes from my heart, unless it is truth from the Word and about the Word. And then your minds and brains should be all over that and worshiping in that. And what are you going to do with it that makes a difference in your hearts and minds this week? That's a question to ask yourself even now as I'm speaking. Another diagnostic question to ask is, why are you here? You could be doing any number of things. Why are you here? If Jonathan Edwards was right and we always act according to our strongest desires, then are those desires godly or of the flesh? Any act of worship that doesn't come from godly desires in the heart is in vain. Any act of worship that doesn't come from godly desires in the heart is in vain. I think Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians 13. They're clanging noise, useless. And sure, he was talking about love, but what are desires if not love? If our love for God is self-motivated, bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord, right? Take away my pain. Make my way straight according to the way I see it. Play by my rules. And I know how hard that is, to not put me first. That's one of the facets of the war that we're involved in daily. But it all comes back to God. And Chloe has a CD of kids' songs that are Bible-based, and there's only one true God. That may even be Steve Green. I don't even know. No? Okay. Don't try to figure out where that is. I'm getting that head shake. There's only one true God. And hopefully, I'm kind of assuming that in this room, everybody knows that. But do we know that we live in a world where G-O-D could mean good orderly direction? Or Allah? Or any God of a human's own design? That we can't just assume that when someone says God on television or in conversation with us, that we're talking the same language. You and I may think the one true God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and somebody else is thinking something completely different. We're not on the same wavelength. In this day in which we live, and some of it is sad, but some of it's very exciting and very exhilarating, we have to define terms. And we have to say what we're not saying, as well as just communicating what we are saying. And that should sharpen us, and we should welcome that. The focus of our worship should be God. In John 4:22, Jesus was very apparent about the whom. The whom. Now, I know that in this day and age, we have to have an element, at least, of tolerance. We have to, not to be of the world, but certainly to be in the world. John McCain quoted Roosevelt, walk softly and carry a big stick, right? Here's our big stick. We can't use our own devices as our own big stick. When we're evangelizing, at some point, we have got to say that there comes a point when we say biblical worship is true and yours is false. Now, we find language that won't immediately incite riots, but friends, if it comes to that, are we ready to stand on truth? Are we ready to stand on the word that says, I'm not basing this on anything that I've dreamt up, anything that is in me. I'm basing this on scripture that is inerrant. And sure, there's going to be a firestorm of argument against that. But we have got to know in our hearts what we know to be true. And then be confident in our evangelistic efforts when it comes to that truth. And if we really want to be narrow about it, we mention that Jesus, according to John 14:6, is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that no one gets to heaven or to the Father except through him. Or we go to Paul's words in 1 Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. But this isn't a plea for evangelistic fervor. This is a reminder to us all. Who are we worshiping in spirit and in truth? Hopefully, as much as it lies within us, it is the one and only true God. So what does worship in spirit and in truth really mean? Look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus cleared up the whom in these verses, and he establishes that true worship must be based in godly, heartfelt desires with a correct perception of Jehovah God. Now verse 23 sums this up with the key phrase, in spirit and truth. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. One of my favorite preachers is John Piper, and he says this about John 4:23. The two words spirit and truth correspond to the how and the whom of worship. Worshiping in spirit is the opposite of worshiping in mere external ways. It's the opposite of formalism and traditionalism. Worshiping in truth is the opposite of worship based on an inadequate view of God. Together, the words spirit and truth mean that real worship comes from the spirit within and is based on true views of God. Worship must have heart and worship must have head. Worship must have the heart factor, and worship must have the head factor. Worship must engage your emotions, and worship must engage your thought. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy in a church full of unspiritual fighters. Emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates flaky people who reject the discipline of rigorous thought. True worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. True worship. And again, John Piper is not God. These words are not inspired, but I would ask each of us to check these words against Scripture. True worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Do we love deep and sound doctrine? Now, according to my experience with Dr. Graham and just going on what Rick Getchell, my friend, has said about this place that you do, and I am grateful. Worshiping in truth also means that we're not trying to impress anybody else with how we worship. Another pastor that I've read says, church is not a spiritual beauty pageant. It is an encounter with the one who knows us deepest of all. It's not a spiritual beauty pageant. It's an encounter with the one who knows us deepest of all. So are we sure we know what true worship is? Is it just for an hour on the first day of the week? Should be with our lives. As I said before, most American Christians equate worship with a type of style. If the question's asked, how was worship today? Well, the music was too loud or too soft. Or we sang too much or we didn't sing enough. It gets into personal bias and personal opinion and personal preference, which really, in the biblical view and in the eternal view, don't really matter much. When was the last time you heard someone answer that question, and that question being, how was worship today, with, you know, I didn't think the preacher expounded enough on the text. Or, I don't think Christ and Him crucified was preached enough. I am no Paul. His goal, every time he'd be in front of a congregation, would be to preach Christ and Christ crucified. Hopefully, friends, that is implicit in what we are talking about, what I'm preaching today, that the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, are worthy alone of our worship. And there are some authors who would have us believe that our worship is an act of gratefulness because of what Christ has done. And I agree, but the stronger motivation should be for what Christ is going to do. And what Christ is doing even now, our advocate before the throne of God, who goes before God every day and say, no, this one's mine. This one's mine. And that piece of clay that's been molded into Dave Shoup is mine. And in himself there is nothing good, but my righteousness has bought him, and he is mine. And everything that is happening in his life is fashioning him, transforming him into the image of Christ. And this road to righteousness, this thing we call life, that which is sanctification, which is just the path that we're on to heaven, is for the goal of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in this room, we will not be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ until glory. So it is a struggle, and there will be days when you echo with Paul from Romans 7, why do I do the things I don't want to do, and why do I not do the things I know I should or that I want to do? And it will be a struggle. But I promise you, because of future grace, that is reason enough. Because we can't see the past. I mean, unless we were spending just inordinate amounts of time studying Palestinian culture from the first century and studying, you know, exactly what Jesus was going through. And that is worthy. That is worthy of our study and our time. Don't get me wrong, but a simpler, easier, and perhaps more productive venue to meditate on, to generate, to motivate true worship, is the future grace that is awaiting us and the work that He is doing in us now. He is the author and finisher of our faith, and He is not done with us. Amen. Amen. Maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe in this congregation the focus is 100% correct. The focus of your worship is 100% correct. But I've been in ministry for a long time. I've been working with people for a long time. And I know that most of us are made of dust. And we are frail and we forget. And we sin. And we're susceptible to the American Christian definition that worship has more to do with us than it does with Christ. And worship is there to make me feel better. Worship is there to make me feel better. There's nothing wrong with being enraptured in a song, in hearing scripture. There is nothing wrong with that. But if we live for emotional highs, we are in for a long, long path, road to righteousness. Our worship must be based and must be anchored in the one true God, Jehovah, who never changes. True worship is not confined to a place. Jesus states this in John 4. Nor is it confined to an hour or even a day. And I would venture that most of us in this room agree with that, if not all of us. Turn to Romans 12, and hopefully this is familiar text. Romans 12. At the Christian school where I went in eighth grade, my Bible teacher had us memorize this chapter, and I will be grateful to him until glory, or even into glory for that. Just getting these verses at a young age into my Christian grid, my thinking. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," in view of God's mercy, that's active, future, past, "to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." We get a glimpse in this text of being dead to sin and alive in Christ. If we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind, we are putting to death, actively, violently putting to death, the sin that so easily entangles us. And we are alive in Christ. Where we are weak, He is strong. Amen. Amen. True worship, or worship again, of the one true God can happen every time you pay a bill, go to a class, students, make a meal, drive your car in rush hour and construction barrels. We can worship as unto the Lord, right? Hang out with a friend, change a diaper, report to your place of work. If we do these things as unto the Lord, it comes back to what our motive is. What is your motive for any one of those things I just listed? If it is to serve self and to make self feel better, then we will be angered when we are inconvenienced. When things don't go our way, we'll be frustrated and mad. As a how do I put this, a middle-aged man, but a young father? Can the two coexist? God's cosmic joke was to give us children when we were in our late 30s. So children keep you young, right? Keep telling me that. I find that when I'm angry at my kids, if I check my motives, and again, I lie to myself, Jeremiah tells me, it's because I'm inconvenienced. It's not righteous anger, I can assure you. When I'm angry with my kids, when I'm frustrated with my kids, 9 times out of 10, it's because I'm inconvenienced. And I have to lay that on the altar. Violently lay that on the altar, because it's so much easier to be selfish. It's so much easier to strive through life to try to get your own way. But what's easier isn't good in this case at all. And it's as we know, it's not always better. If life is all about you or us and what we get out of the deal, how happy we are, and remember, happiness depends on circumstances, joy does not, then worshiping the one true God is the furthest thing from your mind at any given moment, except for, of course, on Sundays, you know, because that's what we're supposed to do. But turn to 1 Corinthians 10, and if you have not underlined this or highlighted it or starred by it, take a moment even now or when you're alone and make sure that this jumps off the page to you. 1 Corinthians 10, near the end of the chapter in verse 31, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, I'm sorry, I'm reading out of the ESV, do all to the glory of God. And that's, it says the same way in NIV. I mean, that's how simple it is. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. In Colossians, there's a corollary verse to that. You don't have to turn there, and I'll just read this out of the ESV. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. When we're asking ourselves what our motive is, when we are asking ourselves what drives us, is this what rises to the top, near the top? I'm doing this. I'm thinking this, I'm saying this as unto the Lord and not unto men. Again, between 1 Corinthians 10 and Colossians 3, it involves every aspect of our life, from meals to whatever we do, do as unto the Lord. It is our reasonable act of worship or service, Romans 12 tells us. The Westminster Catechism tells us that our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Some would say that we are to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And considering that He is in all and through all and over all, we would do well to see all of life as from the Lord. But we are far too easily pleased. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Now, Lewis, of course, was a Brit, and the Brit's word for holiday just means vacation. So instead of a vacation at the beach on Lake Michigan, 2 weeks of a glorious vacation, right? We are like children playing with mud pies and thinking that that's it. That's it. what C.S. Lewis is telling us, if we are not true worshipers, is that we are content playing in the mud. The last point that I would like to make this morning is don't worship alone. Don't worship alone. Christianity is not a lone wolf project. We were made not just to be worshipers, but to be relational. Lock arms with those around you and worship together in spirit and in truth. The announcement made this morning about this fall festival, what a great example. What a great example of locking arms with fellow brothers and sisters and worshiping, an act of worship, putting on this festival for the surrounding neighborhood and the surrounding community. An outreach. Pray now that God would turn Calvary Baptist upside down through this event. But then, do what you know is right. Lock arms with other believers. Not just in this place, but in your homes, in your neighborhoods, in the schools, in workplaces. Find believers and lock arms. You do not have to go through this alone. In fact, it's almost as if our arch enemy loves it when we separate ourselves from the pack, because it's then when we become most vulnerable. Folks, there is safety in numbers. Please, please, don't worship alone. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take these feeble attempts, and that if there is anything worthy of your praise and glory, I pray that you would be glorified, lifted up. God, I pray for the rest of this day, even as our brother Mel Walker is coming tonight, that everything godly, whether it's in us individually or in smaller groups or in this corporate body of believers, everything that is godly would increase and everything human decrease. And I pray that we would live with the daily goal of having the mind of Christ in the hearts of servants. That would just not be idle words at the beginning of a message on a Sunday, but that we would take those, and as much as lies within us, that we would strive to be worshipers every day in spirit and in truth, with everything we do, from the mundane to the glorious, remembering that you are the one who orders our steps, and you are the one that has called us out of darkness into the marvelous light of your glorious salvation. God, I pray that we would not become complacent, but that we would, and take that for granted, but that we would live every day with gratitude, not just for what you've done, but for future grace and for Jesus being our advocate, and even the Holy Spirit interpreting for us the things that we can't even conjure up in ourselves, taking them to Christ, and then Christ taking those requests before the Father for us. God, thank you for these gifts of your word and your spirit, and I pray that your word would be loud in the ears of those who have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.